Turn with me again, please, in the copies of Scripture, your copies of the Word of God, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll just take the opportunity to say it's been good to be able to mix and mingle and speak with some of you. Many of you I haven't been able to. If I don't get to do so, just let you know it's been a delight and a joy to be with you and to spend time with you and to minister the Word of God to you. And we trust and look to the Lord that He will make these things and He will take these truths and weave them into our hearts so that we indeed will be more like Him. Again, we'll read verses 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Let's go again and ask for the Lord's help. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this weekend, and these things come, Lord. We anticipate them, and they come, and they go so fast, and off we go back into our regular routines. We thank You for the opportunities to pull aside, to be ministered to by Your Word and to one another during these times, and to be able to be refreshed and refueled in the Christian life. We pray that You would take this final session, and Lord, we pray that You would use it to drive home Your example to us. And Lord, we know that You're way more than an example. You're our Redeemer. And You're the one who bore our sins up to the tree, that we, being dead to sin, would live to righteousness. And Lord, we know that's the issue, Lord. We can't do this unless we've been saved by Your grace, unless we've died to the power of reigning sin through Your death and in union with You. I pray, Lord, for those that may not know You here, Lord, even in a crowd this size, perhaps there's someone who doesn't know You, who doesn't have saving faith. I pray that even the things said would cause them to see themselves for who they are, and they would flee into the arms of a loving and all-sufficient Savior. For those of us who know You and love You and have been walking with You for a long time, oh Lord, the way gets long and weary at times. So we pray You'd encourage our hearts. Give us, Lord, tokens for good, even through Your Word now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, imagine that you are a counselor, biblical counselor, or maybe just a sister in Christ, and you're seeking to minister to someone and exhort someone, a fellow Christian who has experienced unjust suffering or who's in the midst of it. And you've taken them to this text, and you have made it through verse 22 and through part of verse 23, and they stop you and they say, I see it clearly. I need to be like Christ in the midst of my suffering. I see that. I just don't know how. You ever feel that way under the preaching of the Word? You've been told what to do. You've been encouraged from left and right and every sideways and everywhere, which way. And yet you walk away feeling sort of like, how do I do this? What's the key? Well, there is, of course, there is no one key. But what do I need to do? I know I need to put my feet in His tracks and imitate Him in the midst of unjust suffering. But I can tell you already what's going to happen according to my pattern. When I leave here, I'll go away for maybe a day or two or 3 days, and I'll be consistent, and then sooner or later back to my old pattern of responding sinfully. In other words, the question is, how do I consistently follow Christ's example? Now, the answer to that might sound like an empty, meaningless religious cliche, but it's not. It's the absolute truth. Here's the answer. Trust God. Now, that's exactly what you wanted to hear, right? You do, but at the same time, sometimes those sound like empty cliches. You know, it's like someone, you're going through a trial and someone just says, well, keep your eyes on the Lord, sister. And sometimes it just kind of sounds empty and meaningless, such an easy thing to say. But that is the answer to being like Christ in the midst of our suffering. Trusting God was what enabled our Lord to respond to His suffering in the way that He did. Look again at the last part of verse 23. where we read, as Peter wrote, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, in this third session, we're going to focus our attention on our confidence in suffering. Our confidence in suffering. And what I propose to do in this hour is to dissect and explain and apply that last phrase of verse 23, he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And two simple points, hopefully not too hard on your bodies as they're trying to process all that food. Someone might or might not have had two pieces of cake. All right? What happens at Trinity stays at Trinity, right? So this will be fairly easy to follow, I trust. Draw your attention to two simple points. First of all, Jesus' choice. Jesus' choice. And at this point, I want you to zero in on one word in the text, and it's that word translated entrusting. I want you to get a feel for the word. I want you to be able to sort of see the word. It's really a picturesque word, and it's very powerful once you see it and you can get the feel for the word and to understand what our Lord was doing in the midst of his suffering. Now, the word entrusting means, or the word entrust means to hand something or someone over. In most cases, it speaks of handing something or someone over to another person. In fact, it is the word used several times in the New Testament for in reference to Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. Now, what does it mean that he betrayed Jesus? Well, he handed Jesus over to the authorities to have him executed. So to entrust something to someone in the sense of this word is you take it and you give it to them. Here, it's yours. You take it. All right. So you're handing it over. It's also helpful to understand that it's a word used in the New Testament to speak of a person who's been taken into custody, such as when a criminal is handed over. It's a word used for John the Baptist when he was put into prison. And when you put someone into prison, you're putting them into prison so that they will be held secure, right? They're not going to get out. It's used to speak of those who've been committed. I believe the second to Peter 2:4. I'm not going to turn you there, but from my memory, it's those angels that fell who've been committed to the pits of darkness or to even to those perhaps who are lost. God is holding. It is the reference to the fallen spirits. He's holding in those pits of darkness. He's holding them secure until the day of judgment. They're not going to go anywhere. Okay, so those are the two sides of that word entrust. So think about it. On the one side, you have someone handing over something or someone to someone, and then you have someone else taking it and holding to it securely. All right, so you got the picture of the word. You're handing it over, and that person takes it and holds it secure. And Peter tells us that Jesus took his unjust suffering and he handed it over to God. Here, you take it. It's yours. And what did God the Father do? God the Father took it and he held it secure. And so when we read in the text that Jesus entrusted himself to God, what that means is Jesus took the entire situation. He took himself, he took his enemies, he took every detail of the situation, and he handed it over, transferred it into the hands of God. That means this, it's very important. Jesus did not take matters into his own hands. He did not take it upon himself to bring about justice in his case. Now, before we go any further, I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand what I've been saying in these messages. This text does not forbid seeking justice lawfully by means of civil authority. This is not pacifism. Nor does this forbid seeking proper intervention from and protection by and a measure of vindication by ecclesiastical authorities when it is appropriate and available. Nor does this text forbid legitimate self-defense. What's the positive side of the sixth commandment? To do what we can to preserve our lives. And so sometimes there's a legitimate type of physical self-defense. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he's talking about a matter of honor. He doesn't mean if someone takes a baseball bat to you, you stand back up and you say, you missed a spot, give it to me again. So the text does not forbid all of that. I don't have time to get into all of that and when it's legitimate and when it's not. But what this does forbid, by setting up Christ as our example, it forbids taking justice in our own hands as private individuals. Jesus did not take his own justice, his own vengeance, his own vindication into his own hands. And in Jesus' case, neither civil nor ecclesiastical justice were options for him. Who was it that handed him over? It was the ecclesiastical authorities. Who did the ecclesiastical authorities hand Jesus over to? The civil authorities. And Pilate, of course, was a righteous man, right? He tried to wash his hands of the mess. And so Jesus was in a situation where corruption dominated the ranks of ecclesiastical authority and Roman civil authority. So human justice was not an option for our Lord Jesus. They were the ones abusing their authority and abusing him. And it's likely, perhaps, that the saints in Asia Minor to whom Peter was writing, such as slaves of evil masters, they may not have had legal recourse either, at least much. And they were sort of hemmed in and boxed in. The sad reality is, in this world, sometimes people who are supposed to be our protectors end up being the very ones who harm us on purpose. And listen, even when that's not the case, those who rightly appeal for justice, even when we rightly appeal for justice, people in positions of authority are not always able to act fully on our behalf. For one reason, they don't always have enough evidence to do so. Human authorities, even when well-intentioned and good-hearted, are flawed and limited. Human authorities are limited in knowledge. Human authorities are limited in power. Pastors are not gods. All right, now I know you know that. Spend 2 minutes with us and you find that out very quickly. We can't know everything. We cannot perfectly assess everything. And listen, and this is extremely important. Even when legitimate human authorities are able to act and they're able to act justly, they can never bring about and administer judgment to its fullest extent. You'll never get full justice in this life. It's always proximate justice. So it's never complete in this life. No human authority can ever bring that about, even if we were sinless. I say all that to emphasize that no matter what the limitations may be with respect to human authorities administering justice, none of that ever gives us the right to take justice and vengeance into our own hands. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No vigilante justice. But to follow the example of our Lord, what should we do, whether human authorities are involved or not? All right, whether they're acting on our behalf or not, what should we do following our Lord's example? What track should we put our feet in? This is it. We are to entrust the matter into the hands of God. Hand it over to the Father and say, here, you take it. It's yours. I give it to you. That was Jesus' conscious choice. Now look with me at Jesus' confidence. Jesus' confidence. Christ handed his unjust suffering over to God because of what he believed concerning the character of God. Now, do you hand your car keys to your five-year-old? No, no. Maybe the key ring with no keys, but you don't hand your why? Do you trust them to take the car for a spin? For some of your children, you don't trust their character, right? Even they are old enough. Some, but even if you do, you don't trust their ability. Before you hand something over to someone and entrust it to them, they have to be what? Trustworthy. Trustworthy. Jesus handed his unjust suffering over to God because he believed this. He's a God who judges righteously. He's a righteous judge. Jesus believed God is a just judge who always judges every situation righteously. Now, I want to unpack that and say four things about it very quickly. What does it mean that Jesus believed about God? Jesus believed that God will judge every person in the situation according to the truth, according to what really happened, according to what each person did. God knows perfectly what happened, who did what, and he will judge each person strictly based on the truth of what happened. God is not vulnerable to spin, right? You know how people try to put spin on things? God's not vulnerable to that. He cannot be misled. He can never be mistaken. Secondly, Jesus believed that as a just judge, God always renders a verdict in accordance with his unchanging standard of right and wrong. His standard doesn't change from day to day. God doesn't run for office, right? He doesn't tell you, this is what I'm going to do, here's my standard. He gets in office and then he changes on you. God's standard of right and wrong never changes. It's always the basis of his judgment. Thirdly, Jesus believed that if someone does something evil but makes it look good, God's going to reveal the truth about it. Also, Jesus believed that if someone does righteously but is falsely accused of evil, God will vindicate that person, revealing his innocence. And last but not least, Jesus believed that the one who did righteously will be rewarded, and the one who did evil will be punished and receive justice. All of that is packed into that little phrase, him who judges righteously. God will deal with each person according to the truth. He will judge according to his never changing standard. If someone does evil to you but makes it look righteous and puts a spin on it, God will reveal it and make it clear. If you did what was right but accused of doing evil, God will make that known. The righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished. Very, very important. Jesus had that confidence in God as a just judge. And listen, that's why there was never the slightest impulse in his holy soul to sin against God or to sin against his persecutors. And that is key. That is absolutely foundational to developing Christ-like character in unjust suffering. You've got to believe that God is a just judge. Now, though Peter is not quoting this text, I wonder, as he wrote it, if he had Isaiah 50 in mind. You can turn back there if you like, or you can just listen as I referred to it. Isaiah 50, a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus' suffering. Be very clear that it's his suffering. As soon as I read this verse, verse 6, the Messiah speaking, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. A reference to the sufferings of Christ. But now listen to this. This is Messiah speaking. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Listen to this. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Listen to this. Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. What's Jesus doing? What's the Messiah doing? In the midst of his suffering, he's consciously handing it over to God. God is near me. God's the one who is my judge. God will judge this situation. God will vindicate me. He will make it plain what the truth is. Jesus was consciously handing it over to God. So it is not an empty religious cliche for me to say today, trust God in the midst of unjust suffering. And I don't know of anything that tests our trust in God and stretches the limits of our faith when suffering unjustly. It truly reveals whether we are ultimately dependent upon ourselves, as one commentator wrote, or if our dependence is upon God. I'll say that again. When we're suffering unjustly, we really find out where our trust is. Am I ultimately trusting me? If I'm ultimately trusting me, what's going to happen? I have got to be the one to bring about justice. I have got to be the one to defend Jeff. I have got to be the one to bring about vindication. I need to make all the phone calls and the emails and run around every which direction in Grand Rapids to make sure everybody knows that my hands are clean. It's my job. See, that's depending on me. But if I'm trusting in God, my dependence is on Him. God is my defender. And you're talking about something that will liberate you when you learn that and it seeps down into your heart and it's woven into the fabric of your being. God is my defender. God is my defender. But when you believe He's good, you believe He's just, and He has the power to act. You see, it's one thing, and I know this is, you may be familiar with this. If you believe that God is good but doesn't have the power, that's not good, is it? He means well, He just can't take care of business. What happens if you believe He's got the power to act on your behalf, but He's not good? That doesn't help your heart either, does it? But you see, Jesus knew that God was good and righteous and that He was all powerful and He could hand it into His hands. And that's the safest place you could ever put unjust suffering, into the hands of Almighty God. Here, Father, You take it. You can do a lot better job than I ever could anyway. Now, what does this look like in our lives? How do we flesh this out? Well, first of all, in order to entrust unjust suffering to God, we must have a balanced and proportionate emphasis on the love and justice of God. If we're going to entrust this to God, we must have a balanced and proportionate emphasis on the love and justice of God. Now, help me here. What would you say is the attribute of God that receives the greatest emphasis in evangelicalism today? The love of God. Now, of course, that is gospel truth. God is love, 1 John 4:8. We revel in His love as Christians. His love for me, in fact, even provides stability in the midst of unjust suffering. But it's also important that we believe in the midst of unjust suffering that He is a righteous judge and that He will repay evil with its appropriate punishment. I've heard another dear servant of Christ say, and I agree, that if you make Christians think that God is all and only love, you're going to end up producing a bunch of angry people. He said, that doesn't make sense. Seems like if you just preach God is love, that we'd all just throw a pine cone in the fire, hold hands, sing kumbaya. Why does that foster anger in the heart? Because if He's just love, then what do I do with the evil that's perpetrated against me? If the Almighty God of the universe is, quote, too loving to do anything about it, I have nowhere to turn but to myself. If He's too loving to judge and repay evil, then where do I take this? Let me help you with this. It's not wrong to desire justice in your case. It's not wrong to desire vindication. It's not wrong to want your innocence to be revealed and for evil to be revealed and receive its due. That's not sinful to desire that. You know what's not sinful? Because you are an image bearer of God. And since he's a just God, a desire for justice is woven into your humanity. Suppress it all you want, you'll never get over it. It's there. And if someone is led to believe, especially a Christian, that it's wrong to desire justice, it's wrong to want vindication, you're going to tie people up in knots. And combine that with a false view of God, who is only love, and you can do serious damage to a person's soul, and bitterness may take over. But you see, when I believe that this God of love is also a righteous judge who will bring about justice in my case, that liberates me from feeling its weight on my shoulders. It's not my job. That's too heavy of a weight to carry in this world. God has not told me to carry that weight. He's told me to give it to Him. Now, intuitively, someone might think that focusing on God's justice would only stir up anger in your heart, that it would make you harsh. Well, if that's all you ever focused on, I'm sure that would happen. But did a strong conviction in God's justice make our Lord a harsh, unloving man? No, it enabled him to be the meek and lowly Lamb of God. It actually protected his heart from the roots of bitterness. Instead of rendering evil for evil while on the cross, what did he say to the Father regarding those who had crucified him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And do you remember, according to Matthew's account, we read it just in passing earlier in the last session, when Jesus was crucified, at first, both of the two thieves crucified with him, both of them at first were railing on him. But when that one thief turned and he began to seek out mercy from the Son of God, rather than hurling back an insult, what did Jesus say to him? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Made him a trophy of his grace. He said, well, that doesn't make sense. How could Jesus be desiring divine justice and yet pray that his enemies be forgiven? How could he desire divine justice and hand it in the hands of the Father while pardoning the thief and taking him to heaven for eternity? There's absolutely no contradiction between Jesus trusting a righteous judge and having a merciful and forgiving spirit. Because here's what our Lord knew. Now, I want you to listen very closely to this. Our Lord knew this. When he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he knew this. Those of his persecutors who would repent and believe, he was paying for their sins at that moment. Justice was served at Calvary. And for those of his persecutors who didn't repent, where would they pay? In hell forever. No contradiction. How could he have mercy on that penitent thief? Because he knew that that penitent thief's sins, even against him, were being paid for in his own body on that tree. Judgment was at Calvary. What about the thief who died in his sin? His justice would come in hell for eternity. You see, what keeps my heart from bitterness and taking personal vengeance is knowing that when a person harms me in some way, that justice was either served at Calvary and they'll eventually repent, or if they never repent in this life, justice will be served upon them at the judgment and eternal hell. And you know what that does? That actually frees me up to love the person. That frees me up to show mercy upon them, even if they never repent. Why? Because it's not my job to bring forth ultimate justice. And this is why, and I really believe this, that if I believe this, I will be eager, ready, and willing to forgive someone for serious wrong done against me who comes to me in repentance and seeking pardon. Why? Because if they're truly repentant, where was justice served? Upon the cross. What if they never repent? I still don't have to be bitter. Hell is coming. And it is right for me to want them to be in hell forever if they don't repent. I want them to be saved. But if they don't, it is perfectly right for justice to come upon them forever. And I didn't read it secondhand, but as John Piper said, I can't add to either one of those. I can't add to the justice at Calvary. I can't add to the justice that's going to come in eternal hell. That is sufficient. I trust God to do that work. Again, I'm not denying when necessary and appropriate seeking justice from human authorities, but keep in mind that it's flawed in this world and it is never total justice. You won't be satisfied no matter what they do unless you have this conviction in your heart. So it's vital to have a balanced and proportionate emphasis on the love and the justice of God. But also, if we're going to entrust God with unjust suffering, we need to know this. To entrust unjust suffering to God requires long-term patience. Now, have you ever thought about the fact that our Lord has been waiting for justice and vindication for over 2,000 years? You say, wait a minute, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. That was only partial vindication. When will our Lord's full vindication come about? When he splits the sky and every eye will see him. And he comes back with flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies. And all the earth will mourn on that day, as it's been said. He won't stand before Pilate. Pilate will stand before him. There's another has said, he won't be wearing a crown of thorns. He'll be wearing the diadems of glory. And then everyone who's ever rejected him is going to say, uh-oh. Christ has been waiting for over 2,000 years for full vindication. The Father still has in custody what His Son handed over to Him over 2,000 years ago. It makes me think of the souls under the altar in Revelation 6. Souls that have already departed and their spirits are completely free from sin. And yet they're crying out, "Oh Lord, how long, faithful and true, before You avenge our blood?" They have a sense of incompleteness. Even with sinless spirits, they're still waiting patiently for full vindication. You see, we have to be patient because no matter, even when, sometimes God will bring forth a measure of vindication in this life. And I like when that happens. But it'll never be complete and total and final. We have to have a long range vision. Consider this as well. To entrust unjust suffering to God is to carry on with your calling without being deterred and distracted. I'm reminded of what our Lord said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 10. This is a passage of Scripture that has just meant a lot to me because it's just, again, the picture that it sets forth. In Matthew 26, Jesus said, verse 24 and following, I'm sorry, Matthew 10, verse 24 and following, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" In other words, if they've spoken this way about me, you're attached to me, they're going to call you names too. Count on it. But this is what he says. "Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." What's our Lord say? When people are spreading rumors about you and whispering in the ear, or they're plotting behind your back over at somebody's house or whatever, He says, "Don't you worry about it. Don't fear them. There's coming a day on the day of judgment when I'm going to let the whole moral universe know what they were up to." And then He tells them, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the rooftops." In other words, do what I've called you to do. And leave what they do to me. The day is coming when I'm going to proclaim it to everyone, and they're going to see that you were right and that they were in wickedness. Now, brother, I find that liberating. You know what it liberates me? I don't have to run around calling people, put up bleak messages on Facebook and so on, making sure everybody knows that I'm right. And let me just tell you my side of the story. There's a place to do that at times. There's a legitimate self-defense when called for. But folks, this is where we have to live. I'm going to say it again. God is my defender. I don't have to wait. Listen, life's too short to go around making sure everybody knows my side of the story. Who's going to believe it anyway? Right? It makes you often makes you look guilty because you're the one trying to go around whispering to everybody. You just say, Lord, you know the truth. I'm handing it to you and I'm going to put my head down and put my hand to the plow and I'm going to keep serving you, knowing on the day of judgment, you'll let everybody know what happened. It's liberating to be able to serve God when you just hand it over to Him and you stay busy with what He has called you to do. I want you to see something else in this text as well. It's extremely powerful when you understand its significance. Notice that in our text, it says let's see if I can read it again. He says, but kept entrusting himself. Now, why is it written that way? He kept entrusting himself. Well, that's what's called the imperfect tense, all right, which means it was a continuous act in the past. Meaning this is not something Jesus did at one moment. He didn't have a crisis experience and he said, okay, God, from now on, it's yours. You just do this one time at a ladies' conference, you'll never have to do it again. We'll fix you right up and send you home. You'll never have to face it. No, this is something that our Lord kept doing throughout the entirety of his ordeal. It would seem to mean that when he was betrayed, he entrusted it. His unjust trial, he entrusted it. When he was beaten, mocked, and crucified, and insulted, he entrusted each one of those to God. You're not going to have a crisis moment. This is something you have to keep doing at every instance of injustice. Every time. You have to consciously say, God, I'm not taking it in my hands. God, I put it into your hands. Now, Peter doesn't necessarily have in mind what I'm about to say, but I believe it's an application of the text. Let me ask you this. How do you know that you have sufficiently and biblically resolved a past episode of unjust suffering? Is it when it no longer bothers you? Have you ever had someone say like something like that to you, that maybe you once in a while will still cry over something that happened to you years ago, and someone says, well, obviously you're not over that yet. Right? You've heard somebody say that. Is that true? Are you over it? Have you dealt with it biblically when you no longer shed a tear over it? Is it when you can look back on the experience and not have one single negative emotion? Can you show me one place in Scripture where it says that you know that you've dealt with something adequately when it doesn't bother you anymore? If that's your goal, you're aiming at something that I've never found in Scripture. Now, granted, there are cases when it happens, but there are some things, quite frankly, that you won't get over till you go to the grave. Something could happen 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago, from time to time can come back flooding in your soul as though it happened just 10 minutes ago, and the things that were said to you and done to you, they come back with fresh pain. And it's like ripping your heart. You can see a picture. You can hear a song. It could be just a person you see. You could be ministering to someone about the same issue. And all of a sudden the floodgates open. Well, it doesn't mean something's wrong with you. That's called being human. How do you know that you've dealt with it biblically? Here's how you know. Every time it comes back up, what do? God, here you go. I'm giving it to you afresh. I'm not going to let it, even though it's normal and right for me to feel this again, I'm not going to let it stir up bitterness. I'm not going to take matters in my own hands with a frontal attack or subtly. I'm just going to put it right back into your hands where it's been safe. I'm just going to keep doing it. And as many times as I need to do it until I go to the grave, I'm going to give it to you. You see, that's what enables the Christ-like character that we saw earlier. You say, how do I do that? You've got to trust God. But to do that, you have to be right with God first. Peter goes on to write, and he himself, verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. In order to trust God as a righteous judge, you have to know that you're right with this God. If you don't know that you're right with this God, it's going to be very hard to try to hand something over to him, right? Why? Because you're not right with him. You feel something of his all-knowing, piercing eyes looking through you. And if you're not covered with the blood of Christ, it won't provide you any assurance. You know why? Because you're thinking to yourself, and this is reality, I'm the object of his judgment. Before you can hand it over to him, you've got to be safe and secure in Jesus Christ. Cleansed in his blood. Right with him. And it is then that you can, with a good conscience, look into the face of a reconciled Father and hand over the injustice. Now, I'm sure in a crowd this size that someone, probably more than one someone, many, have had something that's happened to you somewhere on the scale of injustice. I've asked you, have you ever handed it over to God? Or have you just kind of held on to it and said, that's mine? I have the right to stew. I'm just waiting for the opportunity, and you just won't let it go. I challenge you to, by God's grace, if you know the Savior, you have the grace, and I challenge you and encourage you by God's grace, this weekend, hand it over to the Father. And if 5 minutes later it comes flooding back, what do? Hand it over to the Father. What if in the middle of the night? What did I do? I handed it over. I wasn't sure I was supposed to do that. I don't know if I'll hand it back over. If it hits you in the middle of worship tomorrow, what do? You hand it back over. You say, what if I have to hand it over a million times until I get to the grave? That's what you got to do. And the more you do it by God's help, you know what you'll find? A lamb-like, meek spirit developing in your heart. Well, may God make it so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, that you're not only a God of love and mercy, but you are a just God. And we lean into that today. We know, Lord, that you know all of our lives. You know every situation we're in. You know the truth of it. And God, I pray that you would liberate us from that terrible bondage of being our own defender. And Lord, to give us the grace to entrust these matters into your hands and get busy about doing the things you've called us to do by your grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.